I would like first to finish what we were saying in the last session, because Father George asked me a question and I didn't answer the question. We were speaking about suffering, and that suffering is a sign of our choice by the Most High God. And Father George said to me, why do we then pray to be spared of suffering and to have a painless and peaceful end and so on? And he's right. It's like with temptations. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that not to be led into temptation. But the Holy Apostle James says that we should consider it a great joy when we fall into temptation, because we have a chance to prove our fidelity to God. I think both in temptations and sufferings, we are not the ones who make the plan for those things. We don't choose our cross. We accept the cross that the all-wise providence of God allows in our life. God knows what we need, how big or how small a cross we need. Just that cross which is necessary for us to be detached from all our attachments in this transient life, and with a free heart to run after Christ. So it's providence who sets the plan for our life, and not us who choose. Of course, we pray to be spared of suffering and to have a peaceful end, painless, because when we are suffering also, we do not know how, if we will be able to bear it, and maybe we'll become faint-hearted. So, like with temptations, we pray that we are spared, but if it comes, then in the strength of God, in the strength of His Spirit, will bear it. So we do not choose our suffering, we do not choose our cross, but we accept the cross of the providence, that cross which is absolutely right for us and necessary to free our heart from every attachment to follow Christ, to follow after Christ. Because many people, when they are arrogant and they choose their cross, then they become faint-hearted, and then they fall. I don't want to say more about that, but we could remember St. Peter, for example, the holy and great Apostle Peter, and how he learned his lesson. Anyway, maybe another time we'll speak about that. But if we are faithful in that which is little, and we bear that which is little, strength is added to us to bear that which is much, to be even more faithful to God. And now we continue with the next theme, the building up of the heart by the grace of repentance. I have a short paper of 6 pages from the unfinished book, and then another paper on repentance. But today it will not take so long as last night. I'm sorry for last night, it was a bit too long. Christ's gospel begins with the words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." These words resume the dialogue between God and man, which was severed in paradise by the disobedience of our forefathers. These words are now proclaimed with a new creation in view, a new generation whose head is Christ, the very Creator. It follows that repentance is the means for blotting out sin and finally fulfilling God's original purpose for man. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. There comes a time when man feels that all the works of his life bear the seed of corruption and are unable to withstand the gaze of the eternal judge. Such perception leads to blessed despair and then to repentance. This is that godly sorrow unto repentance about which the Holy Apostle Paul speaks. It is said in the life of Saint Ambrose of Optima that shortly before his death, he was asked what rule of prayer he had kept, and the saint replied, "There is no better rule than the rule of repentance which the publican teaches us. God be merciful to me, a sinner." It often happened that before their death, great saints asked God to prolong their life so that they could have more time for repentance. Saint Sisoy the Great, for example. This shows that repentance is not only for the outset, but also for the middle and the end of one's spiritual life. Man's first step towards repentance is the severance of his ties with the outside world, so as to enter his deep heart. The second step is finding the deep heart, so that he may be healed by God's grace and find unity with himself as well as with the whole world. Christian life begins with faith in Christ and repentance. Faith and repentance are the Church's conditions for baptism, which is man's second birth. According to the teaching of the fathers, after man's natural birth from his parents, there follows a second birth which is spiritual and accomplished by the sacrament of baptism. There is also a third birth from ourselves, which is accomplished by tears of repentance. Christian life is not static, but grows and is dynamic. The believer must keep the spirit of repentance even after baptism, so as to make good use of the grace he has received. He does this by keeping God's commandments. The commandments indicate the way of the Lord, and whoever enters the Lord's way has the Lord as his fellow traveler. The Lord is hidden within his commandments. Therefore, by keeping the commandments, the believer is pleasing to God and his Father. He shows that he is a regenerated child of God. He fulfills his will and remains in his Father's house. According to the prophet Isaiah, there are two degrees of life and thought, divine and human. They are as far from each other as heaven from earth. By the grace of repentance, man stays on the divine level, in the vision inspired by the divine commandments. Thus is he preserved and grows as a child of God. Repentance is an all-embracing gift because it contains all the virtues. Holy Abba Amonas likens a monk's repentance to a fiery circle which encompasses him and protects him from sin. Repentance keeps him in other thoughts, grants him another vision, frees him from the human way of thinking, which is abomination in the sight of God, and sets him on a heavenly perspective. Deep repentance can be prompted either by an awareness of one's sins or the feeling that one cannot live up to the greatness of God's calling. A charismatic example of both these cases can be seen in the chief apostles, Peter and Paul. Remembering their sin, they repented, yet the grace of their repentance revealed God's pre-eternal plan for man to them, which led them to the fullness of repentance. They started with a personal repentance, and this personal repentance opened up a vision to them concerning the pre-eternal purpose of God for man. From its early stages, repentance is accompanied by great consolation. As the fulfillment of a commandment, it carries a reward from God. Repentance is an abstention from the dead works of sin and attachment to the living God. It is inspired by faith, which quickens and leads to an abundance of life. It takes away man's alienation and reunites him with God, his archetype. The moment man discovers the way of repentance, he meets the Lord, who is the path of life. Thus, repentance in a spirit of faith and humility gives the believer hope that he will not die in his sins. Whoever really repents cannot suffer from morbid despair, because there is consolation accompanying him. He can only despair of his spiritual poverty. He leaves the grace of this despair alone with the one God. Contrarywise, whoever is sullen in the company of his fellows shows that he is not leaving his despair alone before God. He burdens his brethren when he has received the apostolic commandment to be pleasing. St. Paul says, be pleasing to each other. Elder Sophroni used to stress repentance as a way of life in which one can find one's heart, which is the meeting place between God and man. Repentance breaks down the walls surrounding the heart. Tears, in the early stages, are more often than not of a psychological character, of a regret. Yet, they are worthy of praise, since they relate to God and recruit man's spiritual powers. Nevertheless, I remember once a young Greek girl told Father Sophroni, "Father, I cry very easily. Maybe it is psychological. Maybe I'm wrong." And Father Sophroni said to her, "Let the tears come and make them prayer," he said to her. That is to say, it doesn't matter if they are psychological. If we mingle prayer, they will become spiritual. Nevertheless, when the heart opens, weeping is of another kind. Such weeping is like the earthquake of old in the life of the prophet. The earthquake is necessary so that the gentle breeze can follow. The rushing mighty wind comes first and makes ready for the coming of the Comforter. The earthquake and the rushing mighty wind are the travail of repentance, which cleanse man's heart from filth and the corruption of death, so that he can receive the incorruptible consolation of the Spirit. Repentance opens up man's deep heart before God, so that the grace of the Holy Spirit may come and abide therein. When man receives grace like this, he experiences the beginning of his third birth, the birth wherein he works together with God for his regeneration. Man then acquires the state of Christ. He receives Christ in his heart, who himself becomes the minister of his salvation. The eyes of his soul are opened, and he sees God and his neighbor in another way. The first commandment of love is fulfilled through repentance. In this, man proves that his whole desire is directed towards God, because it unifies all his powers, and he turns towards God with his whole being. He reaches the level of God's great commandment, which is to love God with all one's soul, mind, and heart. Then he starts to see his brother and the whole world as God sees them, and has only one desire, that all may be saved by him, as St. Siluan used to say. He longs and prays that the portion of mercy he has obtained may become the lot of all mankind. Thus, man begins to become universal and comes unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Finally, through repentance, man becomes true. As the Apostle and Evangelist John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Sin has cosmic dimensions, and is, at the same time, the inheritance and achievement, in inverted commas, of every man." As soon as the believer perceives his sin, he does not hide it, but confesses his fall before the face of God. He brings his sin to light, and it is wiped away. The strength of the mystery of confession lies in this: the man who repents and confesses his fall before God acknowledges a universal truth. One can therefore say that if there is a time when man is infallible, even in the sight of the Lord, it is when he confesses his sinfulness, and only then. Then, more than at any other time, is he truthful. When he is truthful, he attracts the Spirit of truth, which is transformed within him into the grace of repentance. This brings the believer to a deep awareness of his spiritual poverty, and as a consequence, leads him to repentance. The Holy Spirit grants both healing and justification. More by repentance and confession, moreover, by repentance and confession, the Christian acknowledges that God can save, and shows that his hope is not in man nor in an angel, but in Christ himself, who purchased him by the blood of his sacrifice. Finally, repentance and confession is the cross which the believer carries for his salvation and justification. It consists of the shame suffered in disclosing his sins to God and the minister of the church. By doing this, he puts himself on the way of the Lord. The Lord accepts accepts his shame in confession, whether great or small, as an offering of thanks and a sacrifice, and in return grants him grace which restores him. It follows that whoever places himself on the Lord's way through voluntary shame finds that the Lord is his companion, since he said he is the way. And yet, this way is both truth and life. It leads to life. Therefore, grace and the state of the great fellow therefore, grace and the state of the great fellow traveler himself are accorded to the believer who humbly accompanies the Lord. In a word, by voluntarily accepting shame in confession, one escapes the involuntary shame of the last judgment and receives God's eternal praise. Man, however, receives the fullness of grace by repenting for all Adam. As soon as his own repentance bears fruit, God shows him the entire race of Adam, and man makes his prayer and repentance the cry of all the earth to God. Adam's lament. One often sees this in the righteous of the Old Testament. A characteristic example is that of the three children who stood in the furnace unharmed and repented for the sins of Israel's apostasy in Babylon, which they took upon themselves. They accepted the hellish flame of the furnace as a just retribution from God for the sin of his people. Such examples we see in the lives of the saints, like Saint Paul, who wished to be anathema for his people, in the life of Moses, when he was praying for his people and asking God to blot him out of his book unless he saves the whole of the people, and in general in the life of all the saints. Saint Silwan has a chapter, Adam's Lament is called, where he gives his portrait, really. This chapter actually gives his portrait, the portrait of his repentance, when he prays and repents for the whole world. This is a small thing. Now I have got a little longer. Sorry, sometimes there are repetitions because I wrote them at different times, or I said them at different times. This which we said, it was from the unfinished book. This which I'll read, it was a talk that I gave to my brethren at the monastery in the presence of Father Sofroni in 92. And after this talk, Father Sofroni forbade me to speak in English anymore. He asked me to speak in Greek because he was enthusiastic. He wanted to have ready material for a book. He said, speak in Greek because you'll be more free, he said. And then it will be ready, he said. So I'll read you my clumsy babbling. If we are to speak about repentance, we should start from the very beginning, from God's creation of man. In paradise, Adam was held in great honor. He was angelic. He was in direct contact with God and living in God's presence. He conversed with him face to face and glorified him together with the angels. He fed upon every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. Despite all this honor, as we know, he was beguiled by the serpent to follow its demonic tendency, namely, to rise up and supplant even God. And just as the enemy had fallen from heaven like lightning because of his arrogant desire to set his throne above that of God, so did Adam fall swiftly. The psalmist said, "Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." Adam's exile from paradise precipitated the catastrophic divide into the visible and the invisible worlds. He fell despite God's warning, and his fall was of the greatest possible magnitude. But we should think of our fall as even greater than Adam's, for we know what happened to Adam, and yet we keep on repeating the same error. Man was created in the image and likeness of God, a mirror intended to reflect all of God's virtues. These virtues are to be understood not in a moral sense, but as reflections of divine properties or energies, such as wisdom, light, and beauty. Man was transparent to the grace of God. When he fell, however, the mirror of his soul was darkened and no longer reflected any of God's glorious light. Nevertheless, the gift which God had bestowed on man was so great that certain righteous people of the Old Testament were able to catch the occasional glimpse of the divine light. They saw the spiritual world and bore witness to it. We remember the prophet Isaiah, who, having seen the glory of God, was called to repentance by the Lord with the words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The Lord disclosed to his prophet the extreme tension that exists between the fallen world and the land of the living, and the great abyss that separates the two. Then Isaiah saw the light of this world as darkness compared to the light of the spiritual world that was revealed to him, and he mourned within himself, "O wretched man that I am." Another prophet prayed in the same spirit, and his prayer is that of all the just men of the Old Testament. "God, be merciful unto us, and bless us, and make thy face to shine upon us, and make thy way to be known on earth, and thy salvation among the nations." King David. And when finally the fullness of time had come, as we read in the scriptures, and the Lord saw that the person was working righteousness on earth and was worthy of him, he came, bowing the heavens, and shone forth from the virgin. The people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up, reads the Gospel of St. Matthew, describing the event. And this great light began once more to speak to men, thus continuing the conversation that had been cut short in paradise. The light had then been asking our fathers, "Adam, where art thou? Eve, where art thou? What have ye done?" But neither of them answered, "Here I am, Lord. I am hiding because I have sinned against thee, of my own fault, and I repent. Do thou forgive me." Neither of them said anything of the kind. Instead, Adam cast responsibility onto Eve and Eve onto the serpent. But the fact is that they ultimately blamed God. The woman whom thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat, said Adam, meaning it is your fault. Nevertheless, the Lord, who never constrains anybody and never imposes himself to anyone, departed. He left them to suffer the consequences of their disobedience, to toil on earth until they should come to themselves, as indeed the prodigal son. Now this great light shines forth from the Virgin, so as to resume his dialogue with man. This time he does not ask, Adam, where art thou? He says, repent and believe on the gospel. There are many places throughout the New Testament where the Lord calls to repentance. He enlightens the world through his word, the basic message being that we should never settle for to the visible order of things, because in its fallen state it is abominable in the sight of God. Rather, he teaches us that life, and life in abundance, is to be gained by such conduct as is in contrast to that of the nations whose rulers exercise authority and are called benefactors. For the Lord overturns the visible order of things and declares, whoever wants to be the first, let him be the last. He calls for our repentance. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because he knows that repentance alone can heal man's nature that is wounded by sin. They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick, says the Lord. In other words, Christ comes not for those who believe themselves to be whole, who are righteous in their own eyes, but for sinners in need of healing. He comes to save and to restore the primordial order. Christ's call for repentance does not go unanswered. Even before the Lord is raised from the dead, the thief repented from the cross. The thief was evangelized. Unlike Adam, he chose to abase himself, and for this reason the Lord lifted him up and granted him paradise that very same day. Thus the Lord shows us that whoever wants to go up and be with him must not be afraid first to go down, for this is the true path that he himself has already trodden. He it was who first went down to the nethermost parts of the earth, and then ascended on high, leading captivity captive, that is to say, granting us liberty from sin and death. Every man, then, who has ever come into contact with God, both before and after Christ's incarnation, be it through hearing his word, seeing his glory, or even receiving a negative revelation in the form of an awareness of the depth of his fall, has been moved to repentance. We see this clearly on the day of Pentecost, when immediately after the descent of the Holy Spirit, St. Peter arose and preached the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I have found an excellent definition of repentance in St. James' epistle. The apostle puts it as follows: lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. From these words of the apostle, we see that repentance implies a return to that which God gave us in the beginning. In repentance, we receive anew the quickening breath of the Lord, the very breath whereby man was fashioned in God's image and likeness. When we say that man was created in the image and likeness of God, we mean that he was made in the image and likeness of his divine energies, his love, grace, and wisdom. Hence, to be able to receive that quickening breath, that engrafted immanent word, emphytos logos, and partake of these divine energies, we must first purify ourselves by putting away all wickedness and extirpating all that is foreign from our souls. Erasing all that is foreign from our souls. Whenever man comes into contact with the word, capital W, something within him is quickened, and the primordial gift which he was given at the moment of his creation is stirred up. Man then becomes aware of his abominable state and of a truth that, bereft of God's grace, he is like an unrational beast, and the work of repentance is sparked off in him. In other words, man can only come to true repentance if he has previously caught a glimpse of the other world. He is then in a position to compare his sinful state with the state he ought to be in. But it is the divine liturgy that enables us to see our own image. Indeed, in the Holy Eucharist, we become captivated by the vision of him who was rich and yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich, through him who laid down his life that we might live forever. All those things that are uttered, prayed for, and performed in the liturgy dispose our souls to hatred of our sinfulness, our fallen state, and we feel the need to humble ourselves before the supreme image of meekness and love that is depicted before us in the liturgy. The liturgy always stirs up in us the desire for repentance, the desire to amend our lives. You see, there is everything in the liturgy. But the liturgy is not the only place where we meet the image who is Christ. We also encounter Christ when our hearts receive his word, when we read the Holy Scripture. A little phrase is often quickened within us, generating in us the desire for repentance. We all know from the lives of the saints how a single word in church was enough to make one flee into the desert, strengthened for the work of repentance, and become great in the sight of God. Remember the life of St. Anthony, who went to the liturgy and he heard the gospel and he went to apply it. He left for the desert in order to apply it. And he became like a god in the desert for the fathers. True repentance is indeed a gift of God. I recall Father Sofroni saying that man has the gift of repentance. This gift is generated in us when we see Christ's meekness and love. At the same time, we feel an ardent desire to know him more fully. our yearning for our Creator occurs on the ontological level rather than on the psychological plane. Therefore, our vision should also be ontological, whereby we no longer compare ourselves with our fellow men, but see ourselves in the light of our Creator. Just as the Lord's was a twofold nature, once he had become man, so must man's nature be twofold. Yes, like the Lord, when he became man, became double by nature, the plus in physis, so man must become double by the grace of God. He must acquire the divine nature, not in its essential form, which is proper only to God, but in its energetic form. When man lives ontologically, he sees that there is no end to repentance. Father Sofroni used to say that repentance is without end as long as we perceive any spot within ourselves, because God is light and we must become as transparent as he is. The more clearly I see God, says Father Sofroni, the more fiery my repentance becomes, because I become more clearly conscious of my unworthiness before him. Repentance is the turning of our whole being towards God, even as we feel a certain pain within ourselves. This pain is bitter in the beginning, because we bear the wounds of sin. But once our wounds heal up, repentance becomes sweet. One of the saints says that honey is sweet to the tongue, but if the tongue is wounded, instead of tasting sweetness, it feels pain. The same is true for repentance. When we see our poverty, we lament over it, until our lamentation is transformed into tears of love for this great God of ours. As we said earlier on, we can never repent enough, because the vision of ourselves in the light of the ontological kingdom of heaven is inadequate. For the same reason, we are also unable to thank God as is due him. As Father Sofroni confirms, all self-satisfaction is an illusion which paralyzes the soul. This is why St. Paul admonishes the Corinthians, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign." In a way, he rebukes their self-satisfaction. The apostle reproves them for having fallen in the same illusion as our forefather Adam, who wanted to reign independently of God, and indirectly points out the importance of spiritual poverty. In his book, We Shall See Him as He Is, Father Sofroni describes the gift of spiritual poverty as follows. I'll read you is half a page, this quotation. "The words of Psalm 34 have proved true for me on more than one occasion. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Oh, fear the Lord, for there is no want to them that fear him. It is not at all a happy thing to see oneself as, as a poor man to realize one's blindness. It is painful in the extreme to hear myself condemned to death for being what I am. Yet in the eyes of my Savior, I am blessed because of this very recognition that I am poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This spiritual insight is connected with the kingdom of heaven revealed to us. I must see Christ as He is in order to confront myself with Him and thus perceive my deformity. I cannot know myself unless I have His holy image before me. My disgust with myself was and still remains very positive. But my aversion begat prayer of singular desperation, which plunged me into an ocean of tears. I could not imagine any possible cure for myself. There was no way of transforming my ugliness into the likeness of His beauty. And this frantic prayer, which shook me to the core, roused the compassion of the All-High God, and His light began to shine in the darkness of my being. In profound silence, it was given me to contemplate His clemency, His wisdom, His holiness. End of the quotation. In other words, the lamentation proceeding from an awareness of our impoverishment takes the form of spiritual mourning. Weeping is a gift of God that unifies all the powers of the soul, raising us to the level demanded by the divine commandments, that we may come to love God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our being. As St. Mark the ascetic says, Christ Himself is hidden in His commandments. Truly, when we try to practice His commandments, we realize that it is not we who keep the commandments, but rather Christ in His commandments who keeps us and restores the image of God in us. In paradise, Adam lived at the height of the commandments, but only so long as he was obedient and did not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For he possessed the gift of God, the very breath of God, and he enjoyed great security, being established in everything that was good. Through disobedience, however, Adam lost everything of this blessedness. But God, in His ineffable goodness, planted another tree, but not in paradise. This tree was in the chest of man, in the heart of man, and was to be kept alive by the rivers of water running down from the eyes of men. Now these tears are themselves the gift that is spiritual mourning, that is spiritual mourning, the wound of the heart, the highest form of repentance. For when man of his own free will receives this wound to his heart, he is made whole again. His being regains its integrity, and he then fulfills the commandments of God in so far as this is possible. As Father Sofroni emphasizes, man can never reach the summit of the commandments of God, but to a certain extent he is able to progress in them, and by so doing he is healed. I remember from the psalm where he says, Thy commandment is exceeding broad. All the fathers greatly value spiritual mourning. We see this, for example, in the writings of St. Simeon the New Theologian, or in the letter of St. Gregory Palamas to the nun Xenia. But it is not easy to learn to weep properly. If we weep on the psychological level, we shall wither and quench all life in us. Whereas if we weep spiritually, not only will we suffer no harm, but we shall be regenerated. In his chapter on spiritual mourning, in the book We Shall See Him as He Is, Father Sofroni explains the difference between spiritual and psychological mourning. According to him, psychological mourning occurs when we leave everything that happens in our life only on the visible plane. Spiritual weeping occurs when we refer everything, every experience of ours to God, on whom we depend for everything, lamenting the distance that separates us from Him. However, we frequently suffer pain and hurt on the psychological level and the counter energies that crush our heart. How are we to rise above these negative experiences? We do so by exploiting the pain which a particular incident has brought to our heart and converting it into spiritual energy. Father Sofroni frequently stressed that we must learn to transfer every psychological state we undergo, whether due to illness, the scorn of other people, persecution, or the incapacity of our nature, onto a spiritual level by means of a positive thought. We do this by keeping our mind in the place where the Son of God is. Think on those things that are on high, says St. Paul to the Philippians. One of the desert fathers was asked by his young disciple how to learn to weep in prayer. The answer: it is a habit. A man should persevere for a long time to acquire it, with a mind always conscious of the sins he has committed and of hell. He should always be conscious of the grave and of how his forefathers departed from this life and where they are now. The brother, wanting to find out more, asked again, "Ought a monk to remember his parents who have died and other things?" To which the elder answered, "Dwell on any remembrance that brings contrition to your soul. Then, if tears come, you can transfer the center of the thoughts which brought you tears to your own sins or to any other thought for repentance." This is a great culture to transform psychological states to spiritual states. It's the greatest culture. And unless a monk learns to do that, he will never really be fulfilled in his monastic vocation. Because he will encounter all the time such occasions. For example, a brother said a harsh word to me and wounded me. This is an energy that crushes my heart. There are two ways of reacting to that. I could bitterly react to that and say, "How ungrateful he is. I myself am so kind to him for years. I pray for him and I care for him. And look how unkind he is. He's a bad man." That is a psychological reaction that people in the world normally react like that. But there is another reaction. The pain is real and goes to the heart. But I change the thought and I say, I don't even think from where it came. And I say, "Lord, you saw my indolence, you saw my negligence, and you sent thine angel to wake me up. Have mercy upon him and upon me. And then I begin. I use the emotion. I use the energy. And I begin to direct my thought to God and pray for the things that I am in need. And I convert that energy, which was psychological, to the spiritual energy for the dialogue with God. And at the end of my dialogue, I feel refreshed, and I don't even remember from where I started and who gave me the kick. You understand? And Father Sofroni used to, strengthen this position by the fact that Christ, whenever he was threatened by death, he didn't think that this death was coming from the Roman soldiers or from the Jews or from the Greeks, but he would say, the cup that the Father is giving me, will I not drink it? That is to say, his mind was in a dialogue with his Father, ignoring from where the death was coming to him. He gave in the person of our Lord, we find everything. He is an example to everything, even for this matter. In our spiritual combat, the remembrance of our sins proves us infallible before God. We can always pray with that bitter experience. We can always pray for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, forgive my sins. This is confirmed by St. John the Divine when he says that man becomes infallible only when he confesses his sins. I repeat myself here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, anything that so constrains our heart is useful in bringing us to contrition. Someone may object, what shall I do if this gift of the Holy Spirit is not granted me? Faith begets in us the desire to keep the word of Christ, to test it and prove the living truth of it. Having proved him, we come to know him. It is acceptable even pleasing to God that we should experiment with him and put him to test. God himself provokes us to do so. Come and see, he says to St. Andrew and St. John. Come and see, says the Apostle Philip to Nathanael, who was in doubt. And through them, the same invitation is addressed to all of us who hesitate. In his epistle to the Romans, St. Paul mentions those people who had not proved God, who had not experimented with him, and who had therefore not come to know him, in the first chapter of the Romans. Thus, through faith and the desire to know him, we ask God to open unto us the gates of repentance and to grant us the gift of tears. Spiritual mourning is reinforced by self-accusation, by blame for one's self. And this runs directly counter to the way of Adam responded when he fell away from paradise. Adam refused to blame himself, but instead attributed responsibility for his transgression to God. He thus made himself unworthy of the gift of repentance, and God suffered him to suffer exile so that he might discover it. We must therefore cling to the example of Christ, the new Adam, and voluntarily take all blame upon ourselves through self-condemnation. This process joins us to the very cross of Christ, which also was undertaken voluntarily. Self-blaming is voluntary. The cross of Christ was voluntary. Though not for his benefit, the cross, since the Lord was without blemish and without spot, and therefore had no need of repentance, but for our salvation. He did it in our place. Our accusing of ourselves, then, anticipates and mitigates the judgment of God, who is pleased in his mercy to spare us from the rightful condemnation to come. Furthermore, through self-condemnation and the consolation of spiritual weeping, we receive great hope and we are spiritually enlarged. And although the grace of repentance sheds light on the depth of our fall, yet we despair not, for we are comforted by the same grace of the Comforter. Thus, whoever undertakes repentance in a sane way will always intensify his cry to God, who is able to save us from the death that has threatened to destroy human life from the very beginning. According to St. Paul, it is through the fear of this death that all have sinned. The fear of death has made all people selfish, and in our egoism, we have all sinned in trying to survive apart from God, according to our twisted and arbitrary ways. As we said earlier, two abysses lie before us: the depth of the mercy and love of God, shown by his cross, to which we are joined by voluntarily mourning over our transgressions, and the depth of the fallen state in which we find ourselves. However, we have only to intensify our cry to God in the way of all righteous souls, and grace comes to our help and strengthen us, for it bears within itself the seed of eternal life. This seed and the consolation that accompanies it inspires the undertaking of the awesome struggle to overcome the darkness that we discover within us, until it is all swallowed up by life, of life. In other words, we perceive a twofold vision. I repeat myself again, sorry. In other words, we perceive a twofold vision within ourselves. On the one hand, we see the abyss of the love of Christ, the cross and the grace of his resurrection. And on the other hand, we see the abyss of our fall. And in between, we stand constrained. The abyss of our fall cries to the abyss of the mercy of that love. If we acquire this twofold vision in our life, we will never cease to be inspired day and night. So, in order to be confirmed in this, we refuse to compare ourselves with anything of this earth, because our whole mind and heart are resolutely fixed upon the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Christ himself. Two more pages. As the commandment of God worked and preserved paradise, so does repentance restore our fallen nature, keeping it in that state of restoration. Repentance never ends upon earth unless we become like unto Christ God, who is light and in whom there is no spot of darkness. For our part, we stand in need of repentance as long as we live and are fed by corruptible food, our present body being subject to death. To the extent that we repent here on earth, we become like unto him. But by his grace, we shall become infinitely more so in the life to come. Towards the end of the seventh step of the ladder of divine ascent by St. John of Sinai, we read about spiritual mourning. He says that we shall not be condemned for not having performed miracles, nor for not having been great theologians or contemplatives. We shall need to give an account, however, for not having mourned sufficiently for our sins, our state of corruption and imperfections. For we know very well, and the prayers of our church confirm it, that no man shall live, and not even one day upon earth, and sin not. This being the case, we must do our utmost to keep ourselves from sin, and we do so by cultivating the new tree of the spiritual paradise, which has taken root inside our bosom, watering it by the waters of our tears. For the one who would be enthroned within us, is stronger than the one that is in the world, says the Apostle John. In other words, the presence of God acting within us must begin to overcome the enemy, the possessor of the world and tormentor of our souls. Vigilance then becomes easier, and we become able to guard our hearts from the bad thoughts that would beguile us. Vigilance then becomes a natural thing, for he who is in us is stronger than the one who is tempting us in the world. Indeed, when this fire of repentance and spiritual mourning begins to burn brightly in a man, vigilance becomes natural to him, and no evil thought can approach. And if it dares to do so, it cannot bear the heat of this inner fire and flees. In other words, sometimes the man who has this energy within him, he feels that the thought, he feels that a foreign thought approaches without seeing what kind of thought, feels the energy, but it's repelled automatically from the heart. In other words, repentance is undertaken for the sake of vigilance too. Once on the holy mountain, a very good monk who is now a hermit said to me, "We are at peace as long as our heart is in pain within us, in the pain of repentance." This, he said, because the pain of repentance renders the yoke of Christ easy, as it is written. People who experience the uncreated light, such as Isaiah and the other prophets, as well as the saints, were inconsolable once they had returned to the reality of this world, and were prepared to make any sacrifice and any effort to regain the former blessed state of rapture in God. We see this clearly described in the life of Saint Silwan. For about 40 years after he had lived the vision of Christ, he could no longer give himself over to sleep. Christ's meek and lowly countenance, which would ever be before him, would not allow him any rest before the very end of his life. Had he not beheld the countenance of the humble Savior, he affirmed, it would have been impossible for him to bear a single one of those endless nights of vigil and struggle. And yet he bore them in such great number, because he knew what he was looking for. This inspired attitude that will not be consoled by anything else is beautiful. This inspired attitude that will not be consoled by anything else is beautifully described in his prose poem on the lament of Adam, Adam's Lament. It is in the book on St. Silwan. Also, we find this in the Desert Fathers about St. Bissarion. If you read the apophthegma about St. Bissarion, there is a place where St. Bissarion echoes this reality. And so are also the prisoners described in the letter of St. John. They were not ordinary monks, those people living in the prison near the monastery. They were monks who saw the light and then fell from it. That's why they were ready to reach the threshold of death in order to restore themselves to that state. Just as prayer generates prayer, so does spiritual mourning generate more mourning. And the moment comes, says St. John of the Ladder, when man bears this mourning within himself always and in every place, and whenever he finds himself alone, he will discharge it forthwith. In repentance of this kind, his tears will fully regenerate his person. Such is the quality of Adam's lament. Man becomes all fire in his love for God, and the hatred he feels against himself redoubles his mourning, and the Lord then restores him wholly with the grace that flows from his cross. Allow me to conclude my presentation by quoting just one passage from this wonderful Adam's Lament, which is in fact the lamentation of St. Silwan himself. He says, "Adam wept. The desert cannot pleasure me, nor can the high mountains, nor meadow, nor forest, nor the singing of birds. I have no pleasure in anything. My soul sorrows with a great sorrow. I have grieved God. And were the Lord to set me down in paradise again, there too would I sorrow and weep. Oh, why did I grieve my beloved God? Why is it that my soul sees him not? What hinders him from dwelling in me? This hinders him. Christ-like humility and love for my enemies are not in me. Adam lost the earthly paradise and sought it weeping, but the Lord, through his love on the cross, gave Adam another paradise, fairer than the old, a paradise in heaven where shines the light of the Holy Trinity. What shall we render unto the Lord for his love to us?" Forgive me. Sorry, it took again long.
Maybe I could ask a question, Father Paul,
yes,
St. Thomas, Sioux City.
If there is time.
If there's time. Is there time, Sidna? Okay. The part of your talk this morning where you referred to the transmutation of psychological energy to spiritual contemplation, and you gave the example in the monastic brotherhood of a harsh word being spoken. I wonder if you could reflect on that more for us to help us to understand how we priests in the world, in parishes, and dealing with a multitude of people and people for whom we must intercede to God, can do the same in something as mundane as a meeting with the teenagers or the council or something where we're interacting with our parishioners.
What it means is that we should not leave our psychological states on our own. We should share them with God himself, with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Apostle is giving us such such a command, such a injunction. He says, if anyone is happy, let him sing. If anyone is sad, let him repent. That is to say, we can transform psychological energy to spiritual energy, but not only the sad energies, even the happy energies. We are happy. We don't leave our happiness just on the human level. We lift our minds to God and we glorify our great benefactor and we give thanks to him. And if we are full of admiration, then again we glorify the all-wise creator about something. And all the time we refer ourselves to him. But it may be something else. I may remember suddenly my grandmother and say, where is she now? She used to go first to church. She used to, when she was even very old, she used to make prostrations. She couldn't make any more prostrations and she was sitting on her bed and making small bows continuously and praying. And I would look through the crack of the door and watch her, how she did it. And I remember her, who was running to the church first and left last. And I would think, where is she now? And it brings a certain contrition to me, this remembrance of my grandmother and the way she lived. And I get this energy, and then I turn my mind to God and I speak to him about my own self, asking forgiveness for my sins, asking strength for my work, asking anything that I am in need. Any kind of psychological energy, we must not leave it on our own, but share it with God. We must give always thanks to God for all things, says the apostle. But if we learn to do that, of course it's very useful when we receive the big kicks of life, because then we'll be in real need having learned to operate in that way. When we come to such critical moments, when we receive really harsh kicks in life, having learned the attitude, then we'll find a way out and find consolation from God. Many times, you know, we pray and God doesn't listen to us. And the temptation or the difficulty remains. But one thing happens which is even more precious. We can receive ourselves strength to rise above it. And that is even a greater miracle. We all, soon or later, we will confront death in our life. We'll come to the threshold of death. And it is absolutely necessary for us to come to the threshold of death at some point. Because then we'll make our option in a definitive way. If when we are threatened by death, we still remain attached to Christ and we follow him and we put our trust in his word, that then means that our faith is stronger than the death that threatens us. And therefore, our faith overcomes death. This is the faith that has overcome the world, says St. John the Divine in his epistle. So, sooner or later, we'll meet all these things to be proved, to be tested, and to make such a resolve and such a determination that will be unchangeable and for all eternity. That was the reaction of the good angels in eternity when they said, "Storm and Kalos, let us stand with fear. And they remained forever attached to God, whereas the bad angels fell. Well, there, everything that is decided, because it is in eternity, is once forever. Whereas for us, in time, is relative. And therefore, to be tested properly, we must be confronted with death. And then, at that moment, if our determination is still unshakable to follow the Lord, then it enters eternity, this determination. And we receive an unshakable kingdom, as the epistle to the Hebrews says.
My name is Matthew Snowden from Memphis. You quoted a passage from Elder Sofroni's writings earlier, wherein he said that after a period of repentance, he recognized God's relief given to him. He recognized God's grace being given to him and the relief that came from that. How did he recognize that? And when we in our repentance, or when we attempt to repent, how can we recognize that? And if we don't feel as though we receive that relief, is that a sign that our repentance is not sincere?
Yes, of course. For example, we become stronger in resisting against the temptations, against sin. If our stamina is strengthened against sin, that is a sign that we have found grace. If we find it more easy to humble ourselves before our brother and give the first place to the other and keep the second place for ourselves, that is a sign that we have found grace as well. If we can pray more purely and more devoutly, that is again a sign that we have found grace in our repentance. The ease in prayer is always a good sign that proves that something is not just psychological, but there is grace mingled with it. But then, you know, there are practical ways of testing ourselves. St. John of the Ladder, when he wants to prove, when he wants to give us certain criteria to check ourselves, to check our progress, he doesn't say who keeps vigil 3 hours is on the first step, who keeps vigil 5 hours is on the second step, whoever does 10 rosaries is on the fourth, whoever does 20 rosaries is on the sixth step, and so on. But he has an infallible criterion. What is our reaction when we are reproved, when we are remarked, when we are corrected, admonished? He says, if we force ourselves not to answer back, we are on the first step of the ladder to perfection. If not only we have kept quiet and didn't react badly, but we blamed ourselves for our mistake, we realized that we are in the wrong and we blamed ourselves, we are on the second step. If we gave thanks to God that we have been reproved for our benefit and for our correction, we are on the third step. He says, and if we pray for the one who did that to us and consider him as our benefactor, then we are more perfect. He classifies, you know, he classifies the states of perfection according to the reaction when we are reproved, when we are corrected. That's why he says, when we answer back, when someone makes a remark to us and we answer back, He says we hate our own soul. If we answer back when we are corrected, we hate our own soul. We mustn't have the last word. Our last word should be amen, or let it be blessed, but not to top it up with another word.
Deacon Aidan Ashton from St. Elias in Arvada, Colorado. I've been struggling as I've listened to the talks with this concept of coming to our senses. We live in a society that seems to be prosperous, that in a worldly sense is affluent beyond anything in history, but is utterly mad. If we hear your words, we start to see the madness all around us. And I guess what I'm struggling with is there's an apparent tension between the goodness of creation that still exists in spite of the fallenness of creation and attachment to things.
Yes.
And to put this in kind of vernacular, forgive me, sometimes I think, given these words which can be somewhat hard about repentance and about what we have to do in terms of our inner work, it's kind of a hard sell to those who live in the world. And I wonder if there's some words of encouragement in terms of how we present the gospel to the world around us that might help people to see this as a realignment of priorities so that we can change from a temporal worldview to an eternal worldview, that we might enter the kingdom. Is that a question?
You gave the answer at the end as well. you put the question and you gave the answer at the end. It's to teach the people to set right their priorities. In the gospel we read that every scribe initiated into the kingdom draws out of his treasures old things and new things. And if we are true scribes initiated in the kingdom of our Lord, then we know our priorities and we can make all things serve the primal purpose of our life, to serve God, the purpose of our salvation. We may live in this world but not be of this world. Our mind is set on things on high. We use this world and we are grateful to God, but our heart is not in this world, but in our treasure is hid in Christ in the heavens, says St. Paul. So if we are true scribes, if we are true scribes and properly initiated, we'll use everything in this world with measure and discretion, without enslaving ourselves to anything, because our heart is set on things eternal, on things unseen but more real than the ones which are seen. Forgive me.